So we take our Bible and let's turn to Isaiah chapter 36. As you're turning to Isaiah 36, you're going to notice in your Bible that even it looks a little bit different on the page. We are in a new section in the book of Isaiah. We are back into a narrative talking about what was going on at that time when Isaiah was speaking to the people of Judah. We've been looking at a lot of future prophecy. We've been looking at a lot of foreign nations' judgments. But now we're going to sort of come back to the time of Isaiah when the Assyrians come to invade. This is a wonderful, wonderful chapter, a wonderful section in God's Word. I pray it will encourage you and challenge you and give you joy and grace as you grow in Christ. Isaiah chapter 36. Follow with me in verse 1. I'm going to even go into chapter 37 a little bit as well. Isaiah 36, beginning in verse 1. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, they came out to him. Then Rabshakeh said to him, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say, your counsel and your strength for the war are only empty words. Now, on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' well, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Now therefore come and make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able, on your part to set riders on them. How can you repulse one official, the least of my master's servants, and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.' Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, 'Speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak with us in Judean on the hearing of the people who are on the wall.' But Rabshakeh said, 'Has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you?' Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean, and he said, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me that eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who Among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand. But they were silent. And they answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, they came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and they told him the words of the Rabshakeh. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. And then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. This is the word of the true and living God. Father, we come now to your word, the reading, the preaching of your word. In our lives, O Lord, this is the most important hour we could possibly be at to hear from the Lord. As the word of God goes forth, may it be, O Lord, that we not receive it as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in those who believe. So, Lord, come. Come, may the word go forth with power and with the Holy Spirit. And with full conviction. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. It was in the 1970s that the U.S. Secretary of State, Dr. Henry Kissinger, once told the New York Times, "There cannot be a crisis next week. My schedule is already full. I can't handle it. I can't take anything else. No crisis allowed." But isn't that true? Crises often come when we least expect it, when we least are ready for it, and when we least want it. And the question for you and for me today, how do you handle the crises of life? How do you handle the crises of life? I think about crises as a pressure point. I think about crises as a revealing point in our lives. A crisis does not make a person. A crisis actually reveals what a person is made of. You, when crisis comes into your life, will either crumble or you'll be courageous. When a crisis invades your life, you'll either shrink back or you'll stand firm. When crises come into our lives, you'll either turn from God or you'll trust in God. How do you handle the crises of life? What a good and needed and relevant question for us. How do you handle the crises of life? Well, we have come in our section now in Isaiah to a crisis, a huge crisis. It's actually similar to one that we read about earlier in Isaiah. Do you remember many months ago when we were in Isaiah chapter 7? And Isaiah chapter 7 to 12 is a little narrative unit, kind of like this, where the prophet Isaiah comes to the king of Judah, and the king's name is Ahaz. And the prophet says, God wants you to ask a sign of the Lord. A trust in God. Believe in God. God will do anything for you. He'll give you a sign as high as heaven or as deep as the sea. Ahaz completely failed the test. He said, no, I'm not going to believe in God. I'm not going to trust in God. And Isaiah then turns and says, well, the Lord will give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. If you're not going to believe in God, he's going to provide hope and Savior and a Messiah for you. We saw in those chapters, King Ahaz failed the test. When the crisis comes, are you going to trust God? Isaiah 7 to 12, King Ahaz said, no, I'm not going to trust in God. He wanted to trust in Assyria. Now we come to a mirror of that. Isaiah 7 to 12 is a test. Will you trust God? Now in Isaiah 36 to 39, we have a mirror. It's a reflection. It's a similar situation of a crisis, not with Ahaz, but with his son, King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah is ruling and reigning in Israel. He's a godly king, a godly man. And the question is posed to him, are you going to trust in the Lord in the time of crisis? Ahaz, your father, said no. Hezekiah says yes. Although it's not perfect, he does trust in the Lord. Sandwiched in between these two narrative units, remember Isaiah 13 to 35, are all of these chapters on the foreign nations' lessons on trust. Here's why you should trust God. Here's why you shouldn't trust the nations. Here's why you shouldn't trust yourself. Here's why you shouldn't trust the things of the world. Trust in God. Over and over, all the lessons on trust in Isaiah 13 to 35. Well, we turn now to another crisis, another test. A man named Hezekiah is ruling in Judah, in the southern part of Israel. And I want to give you a little bit of a walkthrough of what we're going to look at over the next few weeks. Today, we're going to look at all of chapter 36. Next week, we're going to look at a small portion of 37. And we're just going to kind of crawl our way slowly through chapter 37 and 38 and 39. Here's what happens. Tonight, in chapter 36, there's an invasion. The Assyrians take over 46 cities in the southern part of Israel, and they are just about to come over the hill into the city of Jerusalem. They've been in Judah, they've been in the southern part of Israel, and now they're coming to Jerusalem. After the invasion of all of those cities, they send one primary field commander to Jerusalem. He is a man with the title the Rabshakeh. He completely humiliates the people of Judah. We're going to look at that tonight. He shames the people of Judah. He blasphemes God. He mocks God. He mocks the people of Israel. At the end of our chapter in 36 and beginning of chapter 37, in great desperation, Hezekiah says, I need to seek the Lord. Where his father Ahaz failed before, now Hezekiah actually succeeds in trusting the Lord. Next week, we're going to look at chapter 37. The Rabshakeh returns a second time. And he returns with a more urgent call. You must surrender to me or else. You must surrender to me. And he does so with a letter, and it's a fierce letter. And then Hezekiah prays. He comes to God in prayer with a desperate prayer. It's a theological prayer. It is a believing prayer. And Hezekiah genuinely believes that God is going to answer. Then God does answer. God answers through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says, you know what? God is going to protect you. And God is going to protect Jerusalem. And in fact, there's not even going to be one arrow that is shot in this city. I will protect my people. And then we're going to read at the end of chapter 37 how God completely destroys the camp of the Assyrian army in one night. 185,000 soldiers miraculously killed by God in one night. It's amazing. It's an amazing account, an amazing historical account where Hezekiah trusts in the Lord, and God, in turn, protects, delivers his people. In our chapter tonight, in Isaiah 36, we're going to see that our God is a sovereign God. We're going to see that he is a creative God. He is a purposeful God. He is a trustworthy God. He is a faithful God, a just God, a gracious God, a holy God. These chapters are amazing in showing us the character of our good and our great God. It really is true. Isaiah talks about God in the favorite phrase, the Holy One of Israel. Truly, our God is unique. Truly, our God is unsurpassed. He is unrivaled. He is victorious. You and I are called to trust in Him. To trust in Him. As we go through this chapter tonight, we see the humiliating threats of an arrogant enemy. I don't know about you, but we don't have an Assyrian army knocking at our doors at night, threatening to invade. But maybe you have some arrogant people in your life that mock you for your Christian faith. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a relative. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's somebody that you will meet and they will mock you and they will humiliate you and they will mock your God and humiliate your God. What can we learn about those kinds of attacks and how we are to respond when those come? I want to look at this chapter with you and help in that way by giving you three very simple headings. The first is this. I want you to see the invasion of the enemy. I want you to see the invasion of the enemy. It's found in verses 1 to 3. And we talk about invasions. I want you to think with me a surprise invasion, a hidden invasion, like the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor, like the Six-Day War in 1967 in Israel, like the unexpected raid of the Battle of Trenton in 1776. These unexpected, these quick, these immediate, these surprise invasions. Fierce, unexpected invasions. Chapter 36 gives us one. The year is 701 B.C., We can pinpoint precisely the year because of verse 1. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he seized them. Notice we begin at the outset by learning about this guy named Sennacherib. You've read this in your Bible. You've prepared ahead of time. You're aware of Sennacherib and his Assyrian army. This guy is an amazing guy. He was a mastermind in the ancient world. He built parks, orchards, and gardens all throughout the world that he conquered. He built a new palace, which he called the Palace Without Rival. And get this, his palace had 71 rooms. And in that palace that he built for himself, there were exceptional gardens. He loved flowers. He loved gardens. He loved orchards. He loved the plants. He made his headquarters in the city of Nineveh. He built inner walls and outer walls in the city for double fortification against any enemy that would come against him. You've heard of the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Many historians and archaeologists think that actually was a result of Sennacherib's mind and power. Sennacherib was an amazing guy, and he was a ferocious guy. He was a bloodthirsty guy. He showed no mercy. In verse 1, he comes up against all the fortified cities of Judah. We know from Sennacherib's own historical writings, that's 46 cities. All in southern Israel and along the Mediterranean coast, he just trampled on all of them. About 200,000 people, according to Sennacherib's own ancient Near Eastern writings. 46 cities, 200,000 people, crushed, taken as prisoners. He is pounding his way through Israel. And he says, you know, there's one more city. It's the city of Jerusalem. And you know, I would just like to not take my whole army there. Let's just send a commander there. Let's send one of our messengers there and just see if these little Judahites will surrender. If they'll just kind of make it an easy battle. Verse 2. The king of Assyria sends the Rabshakeh. The Rabshakeh. He comes from the city of Lachish to Jerusalem. That's about 30 miles away. And according to 2 Kings chapter 18, Sennacherib sent three of his most important officers, a supreme commander, a chief officer, but the Rabshakeh evidently was kind of the manliest of them all. He evidently was the scariest of them all. He evidently was the most polished spokesman of them all. The Rabshakeh is a Hebrew word. It's a title. It's not a name. It's a title that refers to a field commander. He's like one of the main guys in charge. And he comes, verse 2, he comes to the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. How interesting. If you look back at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3, it's the exact same location that Isaiah came to his father, Ahaz, and gave him the test. Will you trust in God? Ahaz failed that test. Now at that same spot, there's another test. The Rabshakeh. He comes by the Gihon Spring. For those of you that have been to Israel, the Gihon Spring right there in Jerusalem on the southern side of the city of David. And the question for Hezekiah and the people of Judah and for you and for me is, are you gonna trust in the Lord? Oh, the Assyrians are coming. And the invasion is here. And they're mighty. And they are just crushing city after city after city. And they're taking hundreds of thousands of people captive. Are you going to trust in God or not? The invasion of the enemy. In your outline, let's look number 2 at the accusations. You know, the invasion of the enemy is so important because you and I have crises all the time. Invasions of crises that occur in our lives. And the question for you and I is, are we going to trust the Lord? Well, what happens in this crisis? You wrote down number 2, the accusations of the enemy. We see that in verses 4 to 20. Look, this is amazing. This is amazing. The Rabshakeh is the field commander. He's sent by Sennacherib the king, and he comes to Jerusalem and he's the mouthpiece of the king. He's like the preacher for the king. He's the messenger for the king. He's the ambassador for the king. And everything hinges around verse 4 and 5. Look at verse 4. The Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this?" I have confidence in my Bible. Maybe you have trust in yours. The Hebrew word is the word trust. Hey, what is this trust that you have? What are you trusting in the Lord for? Verse 5. I say your counsel and your strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you trust that you have rebelled against me? Who are you trusting in? That's the question. That's the question. It's going to lay the groundwork for everything else. What are you going to trust in? Christian, by application, when the things invade your life, when the troubles, the trials, the enemies, the hostilities, the persecution, the opposition, the governmental, whatever they may say, whatever they may do, whatever they may command of you, however they may mock you, and all the invasions come crashing into you, the question is, are you going to trust in the Lord? Are you going to trust in Him? The speech, verses 4 to 20. It's full of mocking, it's full of threatening, it's full of accusations, it's full of humiliation. What is so amazing to me in my study, everything that Isaiah had preached, this speech from the Rabshakeh goes against all of it. Are you going to believe God's preacher? Or are you going to believe the things of this world? Are you going to follow the counsel and the wisdom of God, or are you going to follow the wisdom of anything else? The key word in the whole section is trust, trust, trust. In the Hebrew, it occurs 7 times, even more than that in our English renditions. Are you going to trust or rely or confidence? All of these have the same Hebrew word. What are you going to trust in? One more quick thought before we look into it. I think this speech is one of the most blasphemous in the whole Bible. It is so blasphemous. Because Sennacherib reproaches the God of Israel. He's going to elevate the majesty of the Assyrian king. And he is going to utterly shame and threaten and ridicule the God of Israel. God says in Genesis 12, "You insult my people Israel, and I will curse and annihilate you unto destruction." Don't mess with the people of God. The speech is a masterful piece, you might call it, of psychological warfare, in which Sennacherib and the field commander here is going to just unravel and discredit everything the Jews hold dear, everything they could trust in, and he's just going to unravel them one by one by one. Who do you trust? It's not really a speech. It's not really a sermon. I know I've been calling it that. It's really an ultimatum. You will surrender or else. You will surrender or else. Well, what is he going to say? In the speech, it's not really all that well polished. He kind of repeats himself a little bit. There are six main little phrases that he's going to say, you can't trust in this. You can't trust in that. You can't trust in that. Everything that they could hold on to is going to be ripped out of their hands according to this speech. Number one, in verse 6, if you're taking notes, in the accusations of the enemy, number one, you can't rely on Egypt. You can't rely on Egypt. In verse 6, behold, you're relying on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans on the staff, it's going to go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. Isn't that amazing? You remember, that's what Isaiah preached. Don't trust in Egypt. Woe to those who go down to Egypt and trust in Pharaoh and trust in the wisdom there and trust in all the wealth there and all of the historical prominence they have. Don't trust in Egypt. Well, that's what the Rabshakeh said too. Oh, you're trusting in Egypt. They're going to be no help to you when I come your way. Question. Judah was tempted to trust in Egypt. Their power, their wisdom, their military. What is that Egypt in your life that you're tempted to run to for security? I mean, for you and me, it's not Egypt. You and I aren't tempted to go to another foreign power like they were and trust in Egypt. That's not what you and I battle with. Is it media? Is it yourself? Is it medicine? Is it science? Is it comfort? Is it the economy? Is it your possessions? The freedoms that we have? Government? What is that thing when crisis comes? Uncertainties invade? Where are you tempted to go? What are you tempted to trust in your life? Rabshakeh says you can't trust in Egypt. They're going to be of no help to you. But a second way that he brings it out in verse 7, number 2, you can't rely on Yahweh, your God. Oh, now he's cutting deep. Verse 7. But if you say to me, no, we trust in the Lord our God. Is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And he said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar. Evidently, the Assyrians did their homework. You read the book of 2 Kings and you read the book of 2 Chronicles and you read that Hezekiah, in his great godliness, when he became king, he smashed and he tore down all these worship centers of God all around the land. That was the right thing to do. Sennacherib is aware of that. And he says, boy, your God must be mad at you. Because your king is tearing down all of these worship centers. He's thinking in the polytheistic mindset. If you do something against your God, he's going to be angry with you. Boy, your king has torn down all these idols, all these worship places. You think that Yahweh, the Lord your God, is going to deliver you? Surely can't happen. He's going to threaten him again. Number three, in verses 8 and 9, you can't rely on your own military. Or you might even put personnel. You can't rely on your own personnel, your own manpower. Look at verse 8. Now, therefore, come and make a bargain with my master. What's he saying? Let's make an alliance together. Just surrender now. Let's make things easy, Hezekiah and people of Judah. Just surrender to Sennacherib right now. Make things easy. Verse 8, I will give you 2,000 horses. Oh, there's so much here going on historically. He's actually mocking them because the Assyrians had a better warfare on the horses than the people of Judah did. And he's poking fun at them, saying, you've got kind of old technology. We've got the new technology. And in verse 8, he says, we'll give you 2,000 horses if you even have enough manpower to put riders on these horses. I mean, he's just mocking them. He's making fun of them. Come and make a bargain with us. Isn't this Satan's old tactic? He used it in the Garden of Eden, and he succeeded. Come, let's make a bargain together. You don't need to trust in God. You don't need to trust in the Lord. Come and do things a better way. The same thing is going to be found in verse 16. Don't listen to King Hezekiah. Thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me, and I will give you your vine and your own fig tree, and you'll drink waters of your own cistern. And just come and let's make a bargain together. Things will be way better if you just trust in Assyria. Number four, look at this. Number four, verse 10. Not only can you not trust in Egypt, can you not rely on Yahweh your God, can you not rely on your military, now number four, you, again, can't rely on your God. Verse 10. Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Liar. God didn't tell Sennacherib. God didn't tell the Assyrians to do that, although we do know the book of Isaiah that God was going to work in that way. What a bold-faced lie. Yahweh told me, your God told me to come against you and fight you. Why would you believe in your God? Why would you believe in your deity? Your God can't save you. He wants to destroy you. What fear. What intimidation. What threat. Don't we hear this all around us? People shame and mock the true and living God. Your God doesn't exist. Where's your God? It was like a man who told me a couple weeks ago in downtown Clayton, screaming across the street at me, if your God is real, why did my sibling die of COVID? I don't have the answer for that. But I do know that you're a sinner like me. And there's one Savior available for us. Where's your God? Your God can't help. Your God is weak. That's what the Rabshakeh is doing. He is saying, you can't rely on your God. Your God even told me to come up against you in battle. Now, in verse 11 and 12. You get this. I get this. Verse 11. The people of Judah, Eliakim and Shebna and Joah, these are three servants of Hezekiah who have prominent positions in Jerusalem, they say, whoa, 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 that's a little too much. Verse 11, speak now to us in Aramaic. That was like the professional, the business, the commerce language. A lot of people in Judah didn't know that at the time. Speak in that language, not in the language of Hebrew. Because if you speak in Hebrew, all the people of Israel can hear and understand, and they're going to be so fearful. verse 12. The Rab Shakeh. Now, this is in the Bible here, okay? I'm not trying to be a little bit gruesome here. I'm not trying to be a little bit over the top. But verse 12, the Rab Shakeh says, has my master sent me only to your master and to you? I'm not going to speak only in the professional language. I want all people to hear. End of verse 12, I want the people who are doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine. You say, what? That was the reality of siege warfare in the ancient world. Armies surround a city and you can't get out. You can't go to your vineyards. You can't go get water. You can't go to your fields. You can't get food. You're stuck in there. And the field commander is saying that your people are doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine. What a hideous thing to say. But that was the reality of dreadful warfare in that time. So they continue. Verse 13. The Rab Shakeh says again, with a loud voice in Judean, in Hebrew, so that all would hear, listen to the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Real quick. From here on out, for the rest of the chapter, the Rab Shakeh is going to talk about the king of Assyria as the great king, the king of Assyria. Hezekiah, nowhere is he given the title king. He's not even worthy to be called a king. He's just a pitiful little no-name guy. What mocking, what shaming, what humiliation. Verse 17, here's a fifth thing that you can't trust in. Number five, if you're taking notes, you can't rely on Hezekiah, your king. Oh, what a good king he was, but you can't rely on him. Verse 14, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He won't be able to deliver you. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me and come out right now. This is power play. This is threatening. The ruler of this petty little nation, you're Hezekiah. He didn't even have the right to be called king. Listen to the almighty king of Assyria. Don't trust in Hezekiah. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Trust in the king of Assyria. Trust in the mighty and powerful king of Assyria. One more. What is another accusation? Number six, if you're taking notes here, you cannot, yet again, you cannot rely on your God. For the third time, he keeps circling back to this. You can't rely on your God. Verse 18, he says, beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Where are the gods of all the other cities? We conquered Hamath. We conquered Arpad. We conquered Shepharvaim. Where are those gods? Neither will your God be able to deliver us. Who can deliver? You get the point. All these accusations. In John chapter 9, Jesus healed a man born blind. Boy, the Jews reviled that man. They reviled him. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12, when we are reviled, we bless. About Jesus, in 1 Peter 2, 23, Christ was reviled, but he did not revile in return. 1 Peter 4, 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Take your Bible. And go back with me just a little bit to Psalm 140. I want to show you this kind of in a real prayer example here in Psalm 140. What do you do when arrogant people accuse you and they come up against you and they threaten you and you think, what am I going to do? The crisis is so big. It's out of my control. Psalm 140. It's a psalm of David. Verse 1. Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men. They devise evil things in their hearts. They continually stir up wars. Christian, it would be good for us to get to know those verses because that's going on in our world. They're devising evil in their hearts. They're stirring up war. Verse 3. They sharpen their tongue like a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. Verse 4. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent men. They've purposed to trip up my feet. The proud have hidden a trap for me in cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set snares for me. But I said to the Lord, you are my God. I love that. You are my God. Give ear, O Lord, to the voice of my supplication. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation. You have covered my head in the day of battle. Don't grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not promote his evil device that they are not exalted. Verse 9. Now, these are pretty rough prayers. Theologically, we call them imprecatory prayers, calling down a curse upon the enemy. Notice what David is doing. He's not taking matters into his own hands. He's praying to God. Look at this, verse 9. As for the head of those who surround me, may mischief of their lips cover them. May burning coals fall upon them. May they be cast into the fire, into the deep pits which they cannot rise. May a slanderer not be established in the earth. May evil hunt the violent man speedily. God, you deal with these people. Man, they're rough. Man, they're violent. They're coming after me. God, you deal with them. Verse 12, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous will give thanks to your name. The upright will dwell in your presence. What do you do when there's all these accusations and the invasion and all of the threats and one by one the things that people are tempted to trust in are just being taken away? You can't trust in Egypt. You can't trust in Hezekiah. You can't trust in your military. You can't trust in your God. On and on and on. Talk about discouragement and despair and derailing. Now, listen very carefully. When invasion of hardship comes, there's a lot of people who take that and they run from God. Or they get angry with God. Or they run into the world and all the things that the world has to offer. They sink into depression. They run to other people. Whatever kind of security people can grab and hold on to, tangible, financial, relational, political, give me something to hold on to because this disaster is bigger than I can handle. Do you get the point? This is so relevant for us. Where do you go? In whom do you trust? The third point in our outline is the key. Number 3, the desperation for God. We've seen number 1, the invasion of the enemy. Number 2, the accusations of the enemy. We've got to get here to number 3, the desperation for God. Lord, I don't know what to do, but I need you. Okay. End of chapter 36. Verse 21, but they were silent. What a good response. Silence is a good reply to the allegations and taunts of the wicked. Jesus was silent before his accusers. Proverbs 26:4, do not answer a fool according to his folly. Sometimes the wise thing to do is to be silent. Insolence is best answered with silence. Insolence meaning insultingly rude, contemptuous, same shameful language and behavior about you and your God. Pride from the reviler is best met with prayer to the Savior. The pride of men and the accusations of men should propel you to prayer to God. Verse 22, end of our chapter. Hezekiah's three men, the officials, Eliakim and Shebna and Joah, they are hearing all of this. And the Bible says at the end of our chapter, they tear their robe. That's a Jewish sign of humiliation, of mourning, of grief, of lament. We're grieving. Chapter 37, verse 1. When King Hezekiah hears of all that's going on, he tears his clothes and he covers himself with sackcloth and he enters the house of the Lord. And then he sent Eliakim and Shebna to Isaiah the prophet. Okay, you gotta get this. You gotta get this. If you've been not getting all this, listen up now. Here's where you gotta get this. In hardship, what do you do? Hezekiah does three things. This is the key to persevering through hard crises. This is the divine pattern right here. How in the world do I respond in hardship? I'm tempted to trust in medicine, science, the government, my freedoms, my comfort, my security, my wisdom. No. Three things. Number one, Hezekiah humbled himself. That's where you begin. You got to humble yourself. When crisis comes, humble yourself. What did Hezekiah do? He tore his clothes and he covered himself with sackcloth. That's a way of expressing humility, grief, sorrow. God, I can't do this. What a good place to be. It's good. It's good to be in the place as a child of God where you say, God, I'm coming to you and I'm at a loss. I don't know what to do. I'm grieving. I'm mourning. I'm humble. I can't handle this. Number one, he humbled himself. Number two, he went into the presence of God. Oh, church family, I can't tell you how many times and how grievous it is when hard times come. People, listen carefully, what do some people do? They run away from the church, don't they? Hard times come, difficulty comes, pain comes, affliction comes, and they don't go to church. They don't gather with God's people. They don't hear the word. They don't come under the word. Not Hezekiah. He went right into the presence of God. He went right to the house of the Lord. He said, I need the presence of God. I need to go to the meeting house where God meets with his people. In hardship, Hezekiah humbled himself. He went into the presence of God, not running away from God, not running away from the church, not running away from the gathering of the saints. But as I encourage people in biblical counseling going through trials, you don't need less church. You need more of it. You don't need less preaching. You need more of it. Put yourself under the word of God. Put yourself with the people of God. Open up to the congregation of believers. You need the people of God. He humbled himself. He went into the presence of God. And don't miss verse 2. Number 3, he consulted with God's man. I need a word from the Lord. What does that mean? I can't handle this. I need a word from God. Give me the prophet. Give me an authority here. I need a word from the Lord. What is a third response for you and for me? I need God's wisdom. I need God's advice. Give me some counsel. Give me some truth. You go to other people. You seek their wisdom. You go to the pastor. You go to the priest. You go to the prophet. That's what Hezekiah did. I don't have the answer. I need God's man to help me. I don't have all the answers, but the Word of God does. You don't have all the answers, but the Word of God does. And that's what we need. When the crisis comes, when Sennacherib is just trampling through Judah, crushing 46 cities and hundreds of thousands of people, and he's coming to Jerusalem, what are we going to do? I remember when I was in California serving in a church, sitting in a tiny little counseling room with a man. He said, "This is so big, I don't know how I can handle this." And I said, "Good, you can't handle it. But God can." And we have to talk about who God is. And we have to talk about humility before God. Not sitting in judgment over God, but being humble under the authority and sovereignty of God. And I told him, don't run away from the church. Don't run away from the people of God. Don't go back into the world. You need more of God's word. You need more of the preaching of the word. You need more of the reading of scripture. You need more of the gathering of the saints. You can't handle this on your own. I told him, you can't do it on your own. You're going to fail. You need the people of God to help you. New Testament language is bear each other's burdens. Or Romans 15, 14, you're filled with all goodness and knowledge and you're able to counsel one another. When the crisis comes, church family, whatever the crisis is, I don't know what it's going to be for you. I don't know what it's going to be for me. I don't know what it's going to be for us. Nationally, globally, politically, economically, financially, relationally, I don't know what the crisis is going to be. But here are Hezekiah's three responses. Number one, he humbled himself. Number two, he went into the presence of God. And number three, he consulted with God's man. Well, Sennacherib was quite a mighty monster. Quite an arrogant monster. And you know, if I could just take even just 1 or 2 minutes very briefly as we kind of draw this to a close. I think in this chapter, we can learn a lot about the chief enemy of our souls, Satan. Sennacherib is not Satan, but he's accusing. He's threatening. He's shaming, kind of like Satan does. Listen to what we learn about Satan from this chapter. Satan is proud. Satan is very, very overly confident of his own victory. Number three, Satan tries to intimidate. He tries to frighten and intimidate. We see that in our world right now. Satan threatens, if you don't do this, then this will happen. If you don't trust in this, this is going to happen. Satan loves to threaten. And Satan also knows what is most important is where you put your faith. Kind of like the Rabshakeh. What are you trusting in? Come, make a bargain with me. Come on, it's okay. I'm better than your God. Satan peppers his lies with tidbits of truth. Don't trust in Egypt, they'll fail you. That's true. But there were a whole lot of lies in there as well. Satan is the master at that. He'll give you a lot of truth, and he'll pollute it with some lies to contaminate the whole thing. Satan promises you blessings. Come to me, and I'll give you your own vine, your own fig tree. You'll drink water out of your own cistern. That's what the Rabshakeh case says. Maybe Satan says, just do this. Trust in that. Rely upon this. Act this way. It'll be all better. You'll have comfort. You'll be all better. You'll have relief. You'll feel better. Just do this. Satan tries to lure you away from trusting in God, just like the Rabshakeh did. And he shames you. Satan is the master at shaming you. You believe in God? What a fool you are. What a fool. Look at this world. How could God rule this world? What a fool for believing in this God. You see how much we learn about from Sennacherib and the Rabshakeh, but ultimately we learn a lot about the chief enemy of our souls as well, Satan. Satan wants you to live in fear. He wants you to live in distrust. He wants you to live in doubt. Satan wants you to live in uncertainty. He wants you to live in unbelief. He wants you to live trusting in yourself. So when crisis comes, church family, what do we do? Well, we learn from Hezekiah, number one, he humbled himself. Number two, he went into the presence of God. Number three, he consulted with God's man. Next week, what did God say? How did God respond? What did God promise? Little teaser, appetizer for next week. We're going to learn about the promises of God next week. Oh, don't trust in the fickle things of this world. Trust in the faithful promises of God. I'll close with this. It was in the mid-300s AD. It was a time of great persecution in the Roman Empire. The emperor was Julian. He's often called Julian the Apostate because of his great hatred toward Christians. There was a Christian named Basil. Basil was a minister of the gospel. He was a preacher of the gospel. Basil was a faithful man. And because of that, he caught the eye of this wicked emperor, Julian. Basil was preaching against a works-based theology. He was preaching against paganism. He was preaching the Bible, preaching the Word of God, preaching salvation in Jesus Christ. The emperor sent many messengers, many to Basil, to tempt him and accuse him and threaten him with all kinds of insults. Threaten him with his life. You're going to die if you keep doing this. But with all the threats from the emperor, Basil remained firm. On one occasion, the emperor himself of the Roman Empire, Julian, demanded that Basil be brought before him. The emperor Julian did everything in his wicked power to dissuade Basil, to accuse Basil, to slander Basil, to threaten Basil, to ridicule him from persevering in the faith. But Basil continued relying upon God, which ended up costing him his life in a very bloody and gory way that Fox's Book of Martyrs talks about. When the crisis comes, and it seems like everything is going against you, where do you go? The question was that of Hezekiah. I think it's a good one to close for you and for me. In Isaiah chapter 36, verse 5. Now, on whom do you trust? What a good question for all of us to answer in our own hearts. Who do you trust? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the power of your word. What an example. What an example, O Lord, in this man Hezekiah. Oh, Father, we're humbled. We're humbled, O Lord. Oh, Lord, trial and tribulation and suffering and hardship and pain and affliction. Oh, crises that come our way. Father, please, please forgive us for the times when we have not trusted in you. When we've not humbled ourselves. When we've not sought the presence of God, when we've not sought wisdom from others. Oh God, God, would you take your truth, would you take your word, and would you prepare us that we would rely, that we would have confidence, that we would trust in you. Lord, in these crazy times, may we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. In His name we pray. Amen.